Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're doing that, I'll ask, how are you guys doing? Good? How many of you had a good day today? How many had an okay day today? How many had a rotten day today? Just a few. That's good. Well, I had my typical Wednesday. I feel like I went 10 rounds with Mike Tyson. But God's good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up in verse 29 tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless this time that we would spend in your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach, that you would just work, God, in our hearts. Lord, I thank you that so many of my brothers and sisters here had good days today. Lord, thank you for that blessing. Father, we ask that as we spend this time together, it would be a time of you refreshing our hearts and stirring our hearts and reminding us of where our hope lies. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unlike most of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is devoted entirely to doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And in these 58 verses that comprise this chapter, Paul gives the most extensive treatment of this subject, the resurrection, in all of Scripture. And in this, he gives us just a great picture. It's a great chapter to read and just to really cling to and hold on to of the life that awaits us, of the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, the important thing that we need to understand, though, is that the doctrinal problem to which this chapter really is focusing was not the Corinthians' disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, they believed in that. They believed that Christ had risen. That wasn't something that they were struggling with, but where they were confused, the thing that they were confused about was their own resurrection. What happens to them, the person, after they die? What happens to this body? That's what they were confused about, and so that's what this chapter is really dealing with. Part of their confusion had to do with the paganism that they had come out of prior to becoming Christians. And part of that ancient Greek philosophy was dualism, which basically is attributed to Plato. And dualism basically considered everything spiritual to be basically good, and everything that was physical, our bodies and everything else, as being evil. And for that reason, the idea of a resurrected body was not something that those in that culture and who followed that dualism philosophy, as well as the Gnostic philosophy that kind of was born out of that, that they had a hard time and didn't really look favorably upon this idea of the resurrection of the dead. Death was kind of, in their mind, a liberation. It's like we're set free from the physical realm. And so that was the way that they looked at things. And so that's what Paul's dealing with in this chapter. So Paul's not trying to convince them that Christ rose. Oh, they believed that. They were okay on that. But that one day they would be raised with Him, that they would experience eternal life, that they would experience a new body. And that's the thing that he's really focusing on. And in the first 19 verses, Paul establishes that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the good news. It's the foundation of our faith. And he does so by noting or giving them the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone. He goes through and gives these eyewitness accounts, includes himself in that. And then he proceeds after that to speak of what life would be like if the resurrection didn't take place. That basically we'd have nothing to live for. That we'd have nothing to preach about, that our faith would be in vain, that all of it would be all empty. There'd be no reason for us to even be here tonight. We might as well be at home watching television or out at the ball game if there's no resurrection. And that's what Paul goes through in that next section. And then in verses 20 through 28, Paul explains how our resurrection, he kind of turns a corner there, how our resurrection is tied into Christ's resurrection, that he is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And then he proceeds to speak of the order of that harvest as it's ordained in Scripture. And that was the focus of our study last week. That's what we looked at in our time together last week before communion. So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to pick up the tape and to study up on that. But tonight we pick up in verse 29 where Paul describes the motivating effects that believing in the resurrection can have on your life. And then he proceeds to answer the question, what kind of bodies will we have? And how are the dead raised? So let's begin reading here in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour or in danger? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. We'll stop there for right now. But here we see Paul begins this next section with a rather puzzling verse there in verse 29. And this is the only place in Scripture where baptism for the dead is mentioned. And to be honest, we have no idea what Paul is talking about here. We have no idea what this really means. Oh, there's many different interpretations and ideas upon, you know, what Paul was referring to here, but there's no interpretation that we can be dogmatic about and say this is exactly what he was saying. What's sad, though, is this particular verse, and this is a classic example of how cults begin, of how heretical teaching gets started, where someone will take one particular verse and build a whole theology upon it. And this particular verse has been used to support many heretical ideas. Now, here's what's interesting. Even though we cannot be dogmatic about the interpretation of what Paul was talking about here or what this means or exactly what they were even doing, this idea of being baptized for the dead, we can be dogmatic from clear teaching of other parts of Scripture. We can be dogmatic through looking at other parts of Scripture of what this doesn't mean. We can be dogmatic and for sure on that. For example, this is not teaching a proxy baptism for the dead. This is what was claimed, though, and taught by some of the Gnostic heretics, as well as by the Mormon church today. Paul was not teaching that a person who has died can be saved or helped in any way by a person being baptized on that person's behalf. That's not what Paul was talking about here. Although that has been taught, and the Mormons believe that. In fact, if you look at Scripture and just the whole subject of baptism in general in Scripture, the Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration or that a person is saved through baptism. No, the Bible indicates that baptism is something that takes place as a result of a person being saved, of the fact that they've given their life to Christ, and so they're following that command of the Lord to be baptized and identifying themselves with Him. of them being a follower of Christ, of being one of His disciples and wanting to follow that command and everything that baptism symbolizes. So the whole idea of you know, that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized, that in itself is not scripturally correct. So the whole idea of being baptized for the dead in order to, so that they could be saved, wouldn't flow even with the whole idea of baptism. Yet the Mormons today have taken this idea and built a theology upon this. But what's interesting is, and it's in the laws that have been set up for scriptural interpretation, called theologically the laws of hermeneutics. It lays out in the laws of hermeneutics that's what we accept for, you know, that this is what the Bible says for the church today. The laws of hermeneutics declare that if it was taught by Jesus Christ, if it was practiced in the book of Acts, if it was taught in the epistles, then that's our model. That's what we want to go with. Those things that we see taught by Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts, taught in the epistles, are the things that we should be basing what we do in our church. That should be the model for us as believers today. For example, the Lord's Supper. Now that was taught, communion, that was taught by Jesus. We saw it practiced, or we see it practiced in the book of Acts, that they met from house to house and they broke bread, which the reference there is into celebrating communion. And we also see it taught in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of communion. Therefore, we as a church, the church today, we practice communion because we see the model. It goes along that law. And it's a great law. It's a great practice. It's a great guideline to follow. It's something that really can keep you out of trouble when somebody comes and they've got, you know, a new idea, a new wind blowing through, and they say, you know, oh, this is it. And wait a second, did Jesus say anything about this? Oh, nope, He didn't say anything about it. What about, you know, in the book of Acts, do we see it being practiced by the church there? No. What about in the epistles? If you don't see it, man, throw it out. Another example would be water baptism. Again, Jesus taught that people should be baptized, not for salvation, but as an act of following after Him after they've been saved. You see it practiced in the book of Acts. You see it taught in the epistles. Again, it's another example of that model. So following that same criteria, here's a mention of baptism for the dead, but it isn't taught here as doctrine. It isn't even commended. It isn't taught as something that should be done, but Paul is merely making reference to something that was being practiced in that society, and we're not even sure what it was. We're not even sure exactly what they were doing. And then Jesus, He never mentioned this. It wasn't practiced in the book of Acts. So what do we do with this? We have to throw it out, that idea that, hey, people can be baptized for their dead relatives. Yet the Mormons, as I said, have made this a very big thing, this baptizing for the dead. And this is why they go back and they research their archives and the genealogies of their families. And they want to go back and look at, see, you know, who they can be baptized for, who maybe wasn't right, you know, with the Lord. And the idea there is that if they, you know, are baptized on their behalf, then that person can be saved. And so they'll go through. In fact, this isn't real common knowledge, but some Mormons, not many, but some will even consult, they'll go to, you know, mediums and kind of get involved in spiritism, trying to, you know, call up that dead relative to ask permission for them to be baptized on their behalf. And this type of thing apparently was taking place in Paul's day. Some type of form of people being baptized for the dead. So why did Paul mention this at all? And this whole topic of the resurrection, of the fact that we are resurrected, that we have the hope and we can look forward to the fact that this life isn't just what it's all about. that these bodies are not it. Why did Paul bring up this whole mention of the resurrection of the dead? I believe the answer as to why Paul mentioned this is to illustrate a point that those who believe in the resurrection will do radical things for those they love. Even as this practice was going on, because you see, that's the point. These guys were believing, they believed in the resurrection. And so they were doing some type of thing here and being baptized for the dead because they believed that there was an afterlife. And I think Paul's point here is to illustrate those who believe in an afterlife, those who believe in a resurrection, will do radical things for those that they love. Now, he's not commending what they're doing, but he's using this to illustrate that those who believe in resurrection will do radical things on behalf of the unsaved. This is one of the reasons why the early church was so successful and so powerful early on, because they believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in heaven. They believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and they were living for that. They were waiting and they were watching, and they knew, man, this life isn't what it's about, and that our time is short here. And so they made a point to get on their knees and pray for unsaved relatives. They made a point to go out and preach and to share. They wanted to bring as many people as they possibly could into the church and to Christ, because they knew that every single person that they came in contact with was going to spend eternity in one or two places, either in heaven or hell. And so it was a great motivation for them to be radical for Jesus. It was a great motivation for them to do radical things, to lay their lives on the line, because they believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They believed that there was more than just this life. My daughter, Amy, she puts me to shame in the area of praying for our relatives who don't know the Lord. Every single night that she prays for dinner at our meal, and every night before she goes to bed, she prays for Grandpa Ron, Uncle Peter, and Aunt Heather, that they would ask Jesus in their hearts. And sometimes she'll even just begin to cry because of just so much. And she, I know, I mean, her understanding of heaven and hell is about this big. But she knows, man, hell is a bad place and I don't want them to go there. And she prays. And I'm convicted every single time as I listen to her. Those who believe in the resurrection, it'll change their life. That's what Paul proceeds to explain, that this was one of the motivating factors of why he was involved in ministry, of why he was serving the Lord. Notice verse 30, he says, "And why do we stand in danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul is saying, why do I put my life on the line every single day? If there's no resurrection, what's the point? Why do I go through, you know, the suffering and allow the persecution? Why do I go into these cities preaching knowing that they're just going to arrest me and beat me and stone me and put me in prison and run me out? He talks about facing beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether that was regular beasts or Demetrius and the fellow blacksmiths who came against him and you know, ran him out of town, I tend to think that that's what he's talking about. Demetrius and the guys there as being beasts. Why did he do that? Why did he put himself through all that? Paul's point is the reality of the resurrection. Knowing that there's an afterlife, knowing that if they kill my body, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's what keeps me going. That's what motivates me to share Christ with others. Because you see, Paul knew that every person, every city that he went to, that people's lives were weighing in the balances, that people were either on that broad road that leads to destruction or that narrow road that leads to life. And so he had a passion. He called himself a debtor, that he was in debt because of what Christ had done to him, to go and to preach because he had a hope. The resurrection. Paul said, that's what motivates me to endure the suffering. That's what motivates me to preach. That's what motivates me to endure the beatings and the different things that I find myself going through. And Paul went through a lot. Listen to his description in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I've worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I've faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I've faced dangers in cities, in the deserts, at stormy seas. I've faced danger from men who have claimed to be Christians but are not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And besides all this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Now that was a small description of Paul's life, of the things that he went through for the sake of Christ. But he never gave up. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection. Because he believed in heaven. Because he believed that he was going to receive a new body. And so Paul says, this is what motivates me to endure that suffering. Keep your place here and turn with me over to 1 Peter. Peter says a similar thing. Chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So right there he says that God has begotten us to a living hope. A hope, that means an absolute expectation of coming good. But I love the description. It's a living hope. It's alive. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ, because it's based in a living Savior. It's based in the one who came out of the grave, who ascended into heaven, who sits now at the right hand of the Father. That's the one in who our hope is in. Oh, it's not a wish. It's not a happen chance type of thing. But no, it's a living hope, an absolute expectation of coming good, something that I can bank on because Jesus Christ beat death. And then he says this, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation, Peter says, if you know Christ. If you have that living hope, reserved in heaven for you, has your name on it. It's like, you know, you're going down to the Hilton and you've got your reservation. We were going to try to take a little vacation this past week and go down to San Diego. Tried to make some reservations. I called 20 hotels. Couldn't find a room anywhere. The reason was that there's a, get this, comic book convention in San Diego. comic book convention. All the rooms were booked. Couldn't get a reservation. I was talking to a friend of mine, kind of complaining about this, and then he told me he was going to this comic book convention. I don't get it. Peter says you can know that your place is reserved if you know Christ. You have a reservation and an inheritance. The best room, the best place, and it's uncorruptible, it's undefiled, it's not going to fade away, and it's there for you. It's got your name on it. Then he continues, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. It's a motivation for worship. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter was writing to people who were going through great persecution. And then he says this about those trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials that you're going through are part of God's process of purification in your life, where He's preparing you for eternity. And then He says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have a living hope of resurrection, Peter's talking about here, of seeing Jesus, of partaking of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. John says something similar. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Paul's going to get to this in a minute about this body and that we're going to receive. And we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. He says, you know, we're birthed in corruption. We're going to be raised in incorruption. He speaks in 2 Corinthians about this mortal putting on immortality. He says, right now we see like through a fogged glass, like, you know, the outside of your bathroom mirror or window, you know, type of thing. It's foggy. You can't really see. We don't decipher it all. He says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. And then he says, he who has this hope in Him, or everyone who has this hope in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. This is what motivated Paul. I'm going to see Jesus. There's an inheritance awaiting me. There's a life that goes beyond this one. So all the problems, all the suffering, all the trials, all the heartache, all the people coming against me on every side, I know this is just temporary. It's part of that trial, part of that purification that God is working in my life to prepare me for eternity. But then Paul says, turning back over to Corinthians, if there is no resurrection, if we don't have any of that to look forward to, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. That was the philosophy of Epicureanism. It's a philosophy that is still very much alive today. Let's live it up. Let's eat, drink, be merry. Let's party, for tomorrow we die. Let's get it all now. Let's just go for it and experience all that we can in this life and all that this life has to offer. Let's do, you know, all the drugs and experience all the sex and just, you know, all of it. That's the philosophy. of so many in the world today. That's the philosophy lived out by so many in Hollywood today who have great amounts of money. That's the philosophy lived out by so many in the sports world today. When you think about, you know, the amount of money they pay, you know, these guys to hit a ball with a stick. I mean, who needs $9 million? You know? It's interesting. I was reading an article, and I'm not a real big fan of this individual, but it was interesting, an article that Deion Sanders wrote. He's professes to be a Christian now. I would ask you to pray for him because I think it's a classic case of laying hands on a man suddenly. So he's preaching now in a church. But he was talking about his life and how he destroyed his marriage because, like so many of the others on the Dallas Cowboys, he was unfaithful to his wife and doing drugs. And he made a statement there. He says, you know, those who complained about the things going on, they just didn't get caught. I mean, it's widespread. If we only knew behind the scenes. But it's that same philosophy that says, get it all. And the problem is, the more you get, the more you want. It never satisfies. You know, this high is never high enough. There's always something else. There's got to be something else. Solomon got it all and said, it's all vanity. Doesn't amount to anything. There's still the emptiness. But that's a philosophy today. Don't bother with giving yourself and wasting your time doing things for God. Enjoy yourself. Spend your time on fun and pleasure. And what's sad is this same philosophy creeps into the church. We're believers. Instead of seeking Christ and instead of praying like we were singing, Lord, stir up a hunger in my heart for you, or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, turn my eyes away from worthless things and revive my heart after you. Those in the body of Christ can find themselves being sucked after or sucked into following after this same kind of philosophy, the stuff here. So we noted on Sunday, that was the problem with the Sadducees, all caught up into materialism. And it turned into great corruption and compromise and carnality. So Paul says the person who believes in the resurrection knows that there is more than just this life. He's living for heaven. He's seeking to store up treasures in heaven. It's a motivation for service. And he realizes that any reward that he might get here isn't even going to compare to what he's going to experience in heaven. So it's a motivation for service, but also, Paul says, it's a motivation for godly living. Look at verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Paul says, understand that who you hang around with will have an effect on you. Watch out. And he gives a warning here. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. Paul says, don't fall into that deception to thinking that, hey, oh, it doesn't matter who I hang around with and you know who I'm spending time with and what I'm doing. Oh, it's not going to affect me. Paul says, don't be deceived. But you know what? That's a deception that many fall into. And it's sad. And it starts so slow. I've said this before, you know, I've never met a single person. And being involved in ministry for 13, 14 years now, I've never seen a single person just all of a sudden decide, you know what, I'm tired of this Christian thing. I'm going to go out, I'm going to leave my wife, I'm going to go get a prostitute, I'm going to go get, you know, do some drugs, and I'm just, I've never seen that. One day, you know, the person's just going for it, and the next day it's like, oh, the heck with all this. I have never witnessed that. I have seen, though, way too often, too many times, a person being deceived and thinking, you know, oh, it's okay if I hang out with these guys. Oh, it's okay if I you know, go hang out with these gals. Oh, it's okay if I go and spend this time with these people. And slowly, the influence of those people on their lives begins to pull them down, begins to take away their fire, begins to work in their life in a way of just destroying their walk. I've seen that way too many times. And it's so grieving. Paul warns here, don't be deceived. Don't think that you're strong enough. Oh, that won't have an effect on me. You see, here's the thing that I think in this whole realm that we have to understand. Paul said in the book of Galatians that we wrestle with flesh and blood. There's a wrestling that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. They're at war with one another, he says. And the idea is basically strengthen the spirit, and as you do, the flesh is going to be weakened. The problem is all of us, we, you know, have been in the flesh for a lot of years before we got saved. Our flesh is strong. Our fleshly nature has a big appetite. It's used to eating a lot. And also, the devil, he's going to use the world, the things of this world, to entice and appeal to that fleshly side of us, that fleshly nature. So that person who tries to walk on the fence, you know, one foot dangling in the world and one foot dangling, you know, with the Lord, that person is going to find himself in a place where the world and the devil are going to be pulling at him to get him off of that fence. Now, the Lord doesn't do that, because he wants you to choose to walk with him. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a choice that we have to make on a daily basis. I'm going to walk in the Spirit today. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk after the leading and be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit. The flesh, on the other hand, the devil is constantly pulling and enticing. And you know what happens? If you try to walk on that wall, on that fence, he's going to pull you right off in a matter of time. The idea is get off the fence and run to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek to walk close to him, step by step, day by day. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Don't think that you can handle it. Don't think that it won't affect you. If you choose to play in the pig pen, guess what? You're going to come out smelling and looking like a pig. Now, what about the person that would say, and maybe this question's running through your mind, well, wait a minute, didn't the Lord say that we were to be, you know, in the world but not of the world? And how am I supposed to do that when I'm going to work every day with a bunch of heathens and I'm going to school every day with a bunch of people that, you know, could care less about the Lord? How do I do that? How does it not affect me? A couple practical hints. First off, I would really encourage you to make it known that you're a Christian. To confess your faith. If you confess your faith, and also I'd encourage you too, the people you're working with, invite them to church. Let them know, hey, I'm a Christian and I just want, you know, I want to extend an invitation to you. Come to church with me on Sunday. If you're inviting them to church on Sunday, they're probably not going to invite you to the party on Saturday, you know? So that's one thing. Be open about your faith. But also realize that it's a battle. And I think that there's a difference between, okay, you're in the world, we're in the world, we're amongst unbelievers all the time, and we're seeking to be salt and light in the world, looking to have that influence without having them influence us. I think a good way to do that is to avoid those areas and avoid those situations where you know the situation, the scene, isn't going to be a good one. You know, I used to work at the Sheraton Hotel, and before that I worked at Alpha Beta, and I worked some very gnarly worldly situations and some really worldly people. Saw a lot of garbage. And I would get invited to parties and that type of thing. But I knew it would be as foreign for me to go to the party as it would for them to come to church. So the way that I sought to be, aside from just making a stand and trying to be the best worker I could be, was I tried to meet with people on what I would call neutral turf. Let's go out to dinner. People would say, hey, you want to come to our party? And I'd say, yeah, no, I'm not really into that. But tell you what, how about next weekend, I'll take you out to dinner. We'll just go and hang out. Things like that. I think where you end up being involved with people in their worldly endeavors and things that they're getting caught up in, that's where we can find ourselves really falling. Because if you hang out in that kind of environment too long or too often, you know what? It's enticing to your flesh. The devil makes sin look real, real good. Remember, though, it's a battle. The next thing that Paul says here, and we are going to run out of time, is it's time to wake up. This isn't a time to be sleeping, he says. Awake to righteousness, verse 34, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Believing in the resurrection should encourage us to wake up and live for Jesus. Many people die every single day not knowing the Lord, not right with God. Sunday night, family in our church, two of their daughters were out with some friends. They were driving in a car and they got into an auto accident. This particular family in our church, their two daughters were ejected out of the vehicle. They didn't have their seatbelts on. The one is in critical condition tonight. The other one died on Monday. 15 years old, her whole life before her. Now she's gone. Now, the blessing in this is that this mother and father had the opportunity to go and pray with their daughter, who was kind of not doing real well with the Lord at that particular time. But they had a chance to pray with her and to get her heart right with the Lord and to usher her into the kingdom, to hand her over, if you would, to Jesus. Not everybody gets that opportunity, though. They were fortunate. Not everybody gets that chance. You could be an auto accident tonight on the way home. Is your heart right with the Lord? Paul says, believing in the resurrection motivates me to live a godly life. And he again encourages, exhorts here, wake up. It's time to wake up. It's time to get our hearts right with the Lord. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us cast off the works of darkness and make sure that we are walking clothed in God's armor. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Whole gamut of things there. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but listen, Paul writes there, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Again, speaking of the resurrection, speaking of the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ. The reality that, hey, this isn't what it's all about here, but no, we're going to heaven. Paul says, let us therefore not sleep. Oh, the last thing that I want to have happen to me when the Lord returns is to be asleep spiritually, to be in a state of complacency in my heart, a state of just being comfortable and just, you know, oh yeah, I mean, everything's okay. Oh, no. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I often say this, that this life, compared to eternity, is like a short walk in the park. It's like the blink of an eye. And this is something I've said this so many times that I hope it doesn't fall on deaf ears or you don't tune out. But this is something I think that God would really want us to take home tonight. It is the reality, the truth, that this life is so short. And compared to eternity, I mean, eternity, forever. 80 billion, zillion years or whatever, you know, this life, it's like a blink of the eye. So where do I want to be putting all of my effort, all of my stock? What do I want to be concerned about and focused on the most? Not this life. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But eternity, that's where I want to be focused on. But we see people all the time, all upset, bent, complaining and grumbling. Why? Because things are not going right in this life. Paul says, hey, or Peter says, hey, there's trials, there's difficulties. Paul says, you know, there's persecution and there's suffering, but you know what? It's all part of this life. And it's all part of the preparation. If you focus on this, man, you get bummed out and burned out and depressed. But if you realize, okay, this is just a part of that blink of the eye. This is a part of the journey through the park. But in heaven, man, there awaits a great inheritance, great reward, great blessing. Paul says we have so much to look forward to. So let's wake up and walk right and serve the Lord in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you that we can look forward to with a certainty. If we know you and our hearts are right with you tonight, that there is a reservation in heaven with our name on it. That there is a dwelling place, a body that you have prepared for us. a body that will not decay, a body in which there is no more pain, a body in which there's no more suffering. Lord, help us to be a people who are heavenly minded, who are walking in the reality of the resurrection. May it motivate us, Lord, to serve you fervently with all of our hearts. And may it motivate us, Lord, to live godly lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight whose heart is not right with you, who's playing games, struggling with sin, walking the fence. God, I pray today that they would not leave this place here tonight without getting their heart right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.